Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark 15, page 1022. There was a preacher once called Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that if you should ever sing that hymn that we've just sung, end the service with it, because it says everything. And what more can you say? It's a good introduction, isn't it, to the Gospel. To the Gospel, which is where we are. Our series on Mark's Gospel has been going for a little while, and it's taken us quite a few months to get to the cross. And now that we're here at the cross, we don't want to rush away from it. So we've taken our time to reach it, and now we're going to take our time around it. As we've just sung, we're going to survey it. We're going to stop and stare. We're not going to slow down for a brief glance at the cross the way that people do driving cars when an emergency vehicle is stopped on the side of the road. People just slow down, stop, and move on. What we want to do is to stop and stare as people do when they come to something overwhelming, a glorious sunset or a vast ocean or an epic mountain range or a fantastic painting, something that just takes your breath away and you can't do anything else but stop and stare. And that's what we want to do with the cross. We're surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and it's good for us to do so. So as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I thoroughly believe that the cross really is the answer and the solution to every problem that we have. To the problem of the whole world. It's the answer to our psychological problems and our behavioral problems, our attitude problems, our emotional problems, our mental problems. They all find their solution at the cross. Ultimately, our health problems, our sin problem, and death itself is answered by the cross. And the things that ruin our lives, they're answered by the cross. If we're not forgiving someone, if we're trying to take revenge, if we've got addictions, or if we've got a problem with accepting ourselves or other people, then it is that the cross deals with all those problems. So we're spending time around the cross because it's not just fact of history, it's powerful effect today. It is something that happened 2,000 years ago. But its repercussions will be felt throughout the whole history of planet Earth. And Jesus will be praised for it throughout the whole of eternity. So we want to think about how this cross, and in particular the death of Jesus on this cross, impacts our lives today. Because it does. Big time. Big time. Last week we noted verse 21 and Jesus beginning to walk the Via Dolorosa. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Jesus Christ, the most powerful being ever, was so weak on the Via Dolorosa that he couldn't even carry his cross. Somebody else had to do that for him. And this was the extent he was willing to go for us, to become weak, that we might become strong. Well, this week we're going to look at verses 22 to 26. And it reads like this. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Here are four things that happened when Jesus reached the place of execution. They're not necessarily the things that you'll most readily remember about the cross, but they are four actual events that took place almost immediately that Jesus reached Golgotha. There's four of them, and we'll consider the details, the drugs, the dice, and the declaration. So first of all, the details. The details of the cross. Verse 22 tells us the place of execution. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha, the place of the skull. This word, Golgotha, it's a guttural word. It's a word which produces a lot of effect. We often use the word Calvary instead of Golgotha, but the place is one and the same. The word Calvary comes from the Latin version of the Bible, translated by a guy called Jerome in the 4th century, it's called the Vulgate version, and he translated skull into Latin as Calvaria. So that's where we get the word Calvary from, it's the skull. But Golgotha is the term that the Bible uses more often than not. And that in itself produces a deep effect upon us, Golgotha. It's the place of execution. The Romans had these places in every city. John's Gospel tells us that it was near the city, but just outside the city wall, and it was on a busy route as people were coming into the city. And of course, the Romans did execute people on busy roadways. They did that in order that it might be a warning to would-be criminals. So then they brought Jesus, verse 22, to the place called Golgotha. And this was the place of execution in Jerusalem. Now, Golgotha is an actual place. There's two possible places that have been unearthed today in Jerusalem that could be where Golgotha is. We don't fully know where it was, but there's two possible places. One is a place they built a church around it now called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And there you can go into that church, which I went into last year, but quite honestly, it was horrible. And they've got this rock sticking up through this church. The church is built around it. And that's one possible place. But the other possible place was found in 1884 by a man called General Charles Gordon. He came across a scene in Jerusalem of a hill that looked just like a skull. Now, I took some photos of this last year. I'm not quite sure. Maybe we could have the lights off, please, just so we can see it a little bit. You'll see that here's a place like a skull. And there's a bus station right at the bottom of this place now. Quite amazing. But actually, isn't that kind of symbolic? The busy place, people going to and fro. But there is there's this place a bit further. It's this place of the skull. And it could well be, could we go back one? That's it, okay. That there at the foot of this hill, rather on the top of the hill, which now has got a cemetery on it, there at the foot of the hill, with this as a backdrop, could have been Golgotha. I say could have been because, of course, this is 2,000 years on and erosion and lots of things have taken place since then. So we don't know for sure, but this could well have been the place where Jesus was crucified. I hope to go back next year. And if you want to come, we can go there. It seems really strange taking photographs of this place where Jesus perhaps died. But this is Golgotha. Now, the very fact that that it's recorded in the scriptures as a place that's named, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, really does boost our confidence, if we need our confidence boosted, in the scriptures. See, we're 2,000 years on from this. And though today we sort of search around, where is Golgotha? Yet we know it was near Jerusalem, and we know where Jerusalem is. And the fact that Mark tells us it was Golgotha meant that people could go, they would know exactly where it was. It would be like, I suppose, in 2,000 years' time, if somebody were reading a book about the D-Day landings, and they learned that the American forces landed on Omaha Beach in Normandy, then 2,000 years' time, they might know where Normandy is, but they might be scratching their heads to find out where Omaha Beach is. But we know where it is, because we live so nearby in time. It's the same then with Golgotha. We know where Jerusalem is, and those living in that day would have known exactly where it was. So they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is where the Son of God was actually crucified. And the fact of crucifixion in verse 24 is given in so few words, verse 24, and they crucified him. It's all it says. And they crucified him. They don't go into grim detail about the facts of crucifixion. But that they do it in these few words is powerful in itself. The Bible often does that kind of thing. When it wants to give you a sense of something awesome, it actually sums it up in so few words. So in Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God created all things, it's got a little almost throwaway expression, and he also made the stars. He also made the stars. Like, there's over 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. And all in one sentence, the Bible says, and he also made the stars. It's been said that someone dying by the death of crucifixion died 1,000 deaths. And so 1,000 deaths are described here in just one little sentence, and they crucified him. So few words to record something enormous. Now, of course, the people of that day didn't need crucifixion described to them, because most of them would have seen one. But we haven't. And it might just help us, even though it's hard to listen to, just to think about what crucifixion actually meant. And they crucified him. What does that actually mean? Well, we've seen some of the preliminaries of the crucifixion when Jesus would have been beaten. We know that the man had to carry a cross to the place of execution. And then when they would get to the place of execution, the victim would be stripped naked and crucified naked. The arms would be tied onto the crossbeam, or the wrists would be nailed to the crossbeam. And then the crossbeam would be, with means of pulleys and ropes, hoisted up to the upright beam, and then the feet would be nailed to the upright. Now, it wasn't until 1968 that they found the skeleton of a crucified victim. Up until that point, they'd never found one. But in 1968, in Jerusalem, they found the skeleton of a crucified man. And what they had found was that the iron nail, which was about 17 centimeters, 6 inches long, had been left in the heel bones of the victim. So the feet would have been placed together like that, not outward, but this particular victim like that, and the nail would have gone through the heel bones. It's bent over there at the top because it hit a knot in the tree. And the reason why this particular one was found is because they couldn't pull the nail out again afterwards. Usually they reuse the nails, but this victim was found. You can find this on the Center of Judaic Studies website, and you can find descriptions about crucifixion, which it's better for you to read than for me to tell you about. How did someone die of crucifixion? Then they would have died of exhaustion and suffocation. The condemned man expired due to the inability to breathe properly after hours on the cross. And the time of the crucifixion in verse 25 is given. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour. There's some discussion about what hour that means, but if Mark is using Jewish timing, then their day, they had 12 hours to a Jewish day. It started at 6 in the morning, ended at 6 in the evening, so the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. These are the facts, the details of crucifixion, and all given in such short sentences. But there was enormity of suffering in this for our Saviour, and it was all for us, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, when I survey the wondrous cross. Those are the details. There's the drug. The drug's mentioned in verse 23. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but Jesus did not take it. Now, this particular drink, wine mixed with myrrh, would have been given as an act of mercy by the women of Jerusalem. They offered it to all victims of crucifixion. They based this upon a proverb in Proverbs 31, where it says, Proverbs 31, verse 6, give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. I don't think we'll do that one with the children, but that's what it says. Proverbs 31, verse 6, give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. And some of the ladies of Jerusalem took this literally, and they would give to the victims of crucifixion this drugged drink, this wine mixed with myrrh. See, why did Jesus not take this drink? It wasn't because he didn't drink alcohol. We know that from the Last Supper. It wasn't because he was not thirsty. He would have been horribly thirsty. But it was because of the kind of drink this was. This was wine mixed with myrrh. That was a narcotic to numb the senses. So the victim's pain would be deadened as much as possible. And so this drink was offered just before the nails went in. Usually, people that were being crucified would have gulps of this to deaden the pain. Most victims took it willingly. But Jesus did not take it. He did not take it. And we ask, well, why not? It's probably because as he was about the most important thing ever, the salvation of the world, he wanted to be in full consciousness of what was taking place. He wanted his mind to be utterly clear so that he knew what he was doing. He had to be obedient to death, even death of the cross, says Philippians chapter 2. So his obedience was not complete until he died. And when he died, it wasn't because he slipped out of life, but rather because he offered up his life. He had the power, so he said to some Jews in Jerusalem on one occasion, he says, no one takes my life from me. I've got power to lay down my life and take it up again. None of us have that power, but Jesus had that power. So what Jesus was doing in his execution, in this crucifixion, was actually offering himself voluntarily to God. He was giving his life to God. It wasn't slipping away from him. So therefore, he needed to be in full consciousness with all his senses about him so that his obedience could be utterly complete to the very end. He had this long obedience to the death of the cross. Obedience. And we give up our obedience so easily and so quickly. But not him. Not him. Jesus is obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And in this momentous time, when the salvation of the world was at stake, when your salvation and my salvation was in issue, at this time, Jesus fully wanted to know exactly what he was doing so that he could offer up his life to God. So they offered him the drug, but he did not take it. That's the drug. The third thing, which is the dice, verse 24. It says, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Now here they are gambling for the clothes of Jesus. Being a Roman soldier on crucifixion duty was grim. People didn't volunteer for that kind of thing, but there was obviously the rota that they had to do as Roman soldiers. There were usually four in the squad of Roman soldiers that would attend crucifixions. And part of the perks that the Roman soldiers would have would be that they could take the victim's earthly possessions. Whatever the victim left, then those Roman soldiers could take that. Now, if you turn to John chapter 19, you'll see that Jesus had five pieces of clothing to leave. John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 23. It says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. So verse 23 tells us that Jesus had these four pieces of clothing that were shared out to the four soldiers. There's some discussion as to what those four pieces of clothing involved. But there was one piece, this undergarment, which they stripped him off, they took it off him, he was crucified naked. But it was seamless. So they said in verse 24, what's the point of tearing it? It would be useless then. So let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it. So back to Mark's gospel. This is what they were casting lots for or playing dice for as some kind of gambling game to pass the time. Now, what happened to those five pieces of clothing, we do not know. We know it's the only physical thing that Jesus left. He didn't leave any house, he didn't leave any money, he didn't leave any will, nothing like that at all. But he left these five pieces of clothing. Someone took them home. I know a book has been written called The Robe, which goes into all kinds of sentimental thoughts about what might have happened, but we don't fully know what happened to these five pieces of clothing. But in one sense, that's all the soldiers took home from the cross. It's all they had, just the clothes. And they were there witnessing the biggest thing in history ever. And all they could be bothered with was gambling for clothes. What they were doing, unbeknown to them, was fulfilling that prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 18 that we read. They divided my clothes among them and passed lots for my garments. So this was a fulfillment of the Psalms. And the Lord Jesus Christ left everything. That's the dice. Brings us to our fourth thing here. The declaration, verse 26, back in Mark 15. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The written charge. This would have been written on a white wooden board, written with letters of red or black ink, or possibly burned onto the board. This board then would have been fastened above the head of the victim as they were crucified. The charge, the reason why they were being crucified, was declared in that board. So, runaway slave, or murderer, or terrorist, or in those days, insurrectionist, have all been there displayed for all to read. For Jesus then, in verse 26, this was the written charge against him, the King of the Jews. So everybody who passed by and were led to believe, because it was a Jewish festival time of Passover, it was on a busy road, there must have been dozens and dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of people passed by. And they all read this above Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't like that one bit. Again, not turning to it, but in John's Gospel, it tells us, in John chapter 19, it tells us that the Jewish leaders actually went to Pilate and said, "Change the sign." John 19, verse 19. "Change the sign. Do not write, 'This is the King of the Jews,' but write, 'He claimed to be the King of the Jews.' But Pilate said, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Pilate was not changing this. Why not? Why not? Well, it might well have been because of the stubbornness of Pilate. You get the impression from Mark's Gospel and other Gospels as well that Pilate was really miffed that he had to crucify Jesus. Oh yes, he was responsible, he can wash his hands and whatever, but he signed the death warrant. But it's like Pilate was forced to do this. He was forced to do this by the Sanhedrin, who came along saying, "This man is claiming to be the King of the Jews, and that is a political charge against Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king is not a friend of Caesar." What could Pilate do then? So Pilate had to sign the death warrant. And Pilate didn't like it, because it was like he was being manipulated by the Jews. One thing, many things, but one thing a person in power doesn't like is to be manipulated by others. To be made to do something by other people. They think, "I'm in charge here," whether they say that consciously or in their spirit or have that attitude. "No one tells me what to do." And Pilate was in charge of the whole of Israel as Caesar's representative. And now he's got to do something he didn't really want to do. So, in order to get back at the Jews, he had this sign written, "The King of the Jews." In other words, poking fun at them. "Ha ha ha, this is what we do to your king." You see? Anyone who challenges the authority of Rome, they are silenced. So, this is what we do to your Messiah. Look at him. He's crucified, naked on a cross. He's got nails in his hands and nails in his feet. He can't rule you, can he? Ha! So Pilate is really poking fun at them. And the Jews want it changed, but Pilate will not change it because he was a stubborn man. But might have been the reason why he didn't change it. But there might have been a deeper reason. And the deeper reason is this. This is proclaiming the truth. This is the truth. God's hand was behind this. Somebody once put it this way. Pilate wrote it in revengeful jest. but actually he's writing the truth of God. Matthew Henry wrote this: here was no crime alleged, but Jesus' sovereignty owned. So Pilate wrote it as a charge, the King of the Jews. But this is true. This is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone to read, for them to read then and for us to read now. Jesus is the King. He is the King of the Jews. But he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. But right from his birth, he was declared to be the King of the Jews. The wise men from the east, they came to Jerusalem and they said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And then right at the end of his life, Pilate writes this, the King of the Jews. Throughout the whole of his life, he had shown himself to be the King of Israel and is declared in his death. But actually what Pilate wrote here wasn't enough. He is the King of the Jews, but he's more. He's the King of the whole world. Not just the King of the Jews. The King of the world. The King of the universe. The King of every universe that there ever might be in the universes that haven't been found yet. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. One day when Jesus Christ returns to earth, well then, when he was on earth, he was crucified under this sign, the King of the Jews. But when he returns, Revelation chapter 19 verse 16 tells us that Jesus will wear a tattoo on his thigh. And that tattoo says this, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then the whole world will know who Jesus Christ really is. He is the King of everything. So here's the sign, the King of the Jews, yes, but not enough. King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, John's gospel also tells us that this sign, the King of the Jews, was written in three languages so that the different people coming in from different places in the world to the Passover feast could each read it in their own language. So it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, this sign. And there's a preacher called James Stalker who wrote this. The three great languages of the ancient world. Hebrew was the tongue of religion. Greek was that of culture. And Latin, the language of law and governance. And Christ was declared king in all of them. You can't miss it. He is king over all, above all powers, crowns, names, rank, every title that can be given. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he showed there on the cross that he is king. Now, this is the fascinating thing about the gospel. Though he is there so weak, so beaten, naked and dying, yet still on the cross, he was ruling, the King of kings and Lord of lords. See, on that cross, Jesus was conquering so many things, even in his state of weakness. On the cross, Jesus conquered the following. Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us that Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So that suggests to us that somehow on the cross, Jesus was triumphing over the world of darkness. The demons and the evil powers and evil authorities were beaten by Jesus on the cross. It's Colossians 2:15. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 tells us this. By the death of Jesus, by his death, he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That verse is telling us that by the death of Jesus, he was destroying death. He was destroying the devil's power over death. By death, Jesus defeated death. What was he doing on the cross? He was winning. He was being a conquering hero. King of the Jews. King of everything. On the cross, he was king and ruling over so many things that were going on around him at his feet. So there was mayhem at the foot of the cross. But Jesus was reigning in peace. There at the foot of the cross, there were jeers and there were mockery and there was catcalls. Jesus had total self-control. There at the foot of the cross, there was hatred poured out in a vomit pool of hate. But Jesus was reigning in love. And Jesus is the conquering king, even on the cross. He's putting all his enemies beneath him on the cross. And it's through that cross that my salvation is won and your salvation is won. Our victory is won in the cross. It's not by what we do, it's by what Jesus has done. And on his death, he was dying for us to turn away God's wrath against our sins and to take away our sin. And he was winning the battle over sin. He was winning the world's redemption on the cross. He was reigning. And it's as we trust him as our Savior and King that then we receive grace and power to overcome and be more than conquerors ourselves. So where is our victory? Our victory is in the cross. So what do you struggle with? Do you struggle to forgive someone? It's a real struggle that many people have. I can't forgive that person because of what they've done. Look up the cross. He's forgiven you. Can't you forgive that person? Are you struggling with a sense of revenge? I'm going to get my own back to that person who did that to me in my family or in my work. They did something or they stitched me up. I'm going to get them. You feel like that? Look at the cross. Is there any revenge on the cross? Are you struggling to accept someone? There are big acceptance issues with ourselves and with other people. If you're struggling to accept someone, look at the cross. He's accepting us while we're still sinners. He died for us. Are you struggling with addictions? Then how can we do that when Jesus is dying on the cross and overcoming? Are you struggling with pride and a sense of superiority? How can we be proud when we look up at the cross and see Jesus crucified in weakness for us? Are you struggling with meanness? You're holding on to everything, your money, your possessions. You're not going to share with anybody, like a little child in the playground who just has two sweets and wants them both for themselves. Are you struggling with meanness? Look up at the cross. See generosity and love. You're struggling with spitefulness? Look at the cross. He was so kind. Are you struggling with hatred? Look at the cross. There is so much love poured out from the cross. On the cross, Jesus is showing that he is the King. He is overcoming everything on the cross. And in him, we can be more than conquerors too. The message of the cross is an awesome message. And has the cross really impacted our lives? Not just reading about it or studying it together, but has it actually impacted you? Has it made you forgive someone? Has it made you accept someone? Has it made you come to the Lord for your forgiveness? For this is the message of the cross. It's not just that, and they crucified him. It is, and they crucified him for you, for me, that we might be saved and changed. Not just saved, but changed. Christian behavior is based upon the cross. And our behavior is to be based upon the cross. So as we look at Jesus ruling and overcoming on the cross, then you can too. Whatever it is that's monopolizing your life and shrinking your heart and making you a lesser person than God wants you to be, whatever it is, you can break that by the power of the cross. Let's be silent before the Lord. And in that silence, just offer up to God now what it is you're struggling with, because it's probably something. And see Christ crucified for you as the King. Crucified in weakness, raised in power, giving you power today to do that thing that you should do and to resist what you should not do. Offer it to God. Lord, thank you that this morning we've been able to survey the cross, another aspect, another angle. And we pray, Lord, that what we've heard would be impressed upon our minds, that we wouldn't forget this lightly, but that we would remember in such few words the greatest event ever is described. We'd remember that Jesus was obedient with a clear mind to the death of the cross, that we would remember that he was stripped of everything for us, and that we would know that he is King, conquering through the cross. Help us, we pray, to be crucified with Christ, to be no longer our own, but to live for the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing our final song.